Well, good morning to all of you second service folks and you first service folks who couldn't get up in time to make it to first service. You know who you are. The 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. This is a brief Easter series because the month of March and Easter is concluded. So last week we talked about seeing Christ at Easter, and we found him in the garden where he prayed such a sobering and serious and solitary prayer. Father, not my will, but thy will be done. And I remarked to you that when you and I come to the quiet place where we're able to yield completely and consistently to the will of the Father, the battle will cease, the struggle will be over, and the blessings will begin to fall. He rises up in the garden and tells his disciples that there's no need for them to sleep any longer, that the one who betrayed him is at hand. And Judas, bringing with him Roman soldiers, finds Christ in the place of prayer. A kiss is placed upon his cheek to betray him, and he is led down from Gethsemane's garden across the Kedron Brook and up to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. From there, it's to Herod, and back and forth until ultimately, early the next morning, he arrives at Pilate's judgment court. And the 19th of John's Gospel begins the story there, where Christ is placed before the people, and they cry, "Crucify him," and he's turned over to soldiers to do their dastardly deed. Verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Now in the 14th verse, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" And before we leave that verse to go to verse 19, let me remind you that John must have been using Roman time when he said it's the sixth hour, because by Jewish time it would have been noon and he would have already been nailed to the cross, halfway through with the crucifixion, coming down from the cross between 3 in the afternoon and 6 on that Passover day. So it's probably 6 a.m. when he says, "Behold your king." And in verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Father, may the Holy Spirit reveal to us the person, the power, and the provision of Jesus Christ, who is both our Savior, our Lord, and our soon coming King. Hide me behind his cross and speak to me and through me to a congregation that is bound for eternity. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Today, when a speaker is to be identified, someone normally says, "May I present to you?" And his name is mentioned, and the crowd responds with applause. The same goes when a marriage is finally over and finished by the pastor. One of the final things that he says is, "May I present to you Mr. and Mrs.?" And the congregation usually rises and gives applause to the couple. So Pilate, in some ways, brings forth Jesus with a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe around his back, and declares, "May I present to you your king. Here is your king that I find no fault in." And of course, the crowd begins to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And one of the gospel writers say they choose Barabbas, "Release to us Barabbas, and crucify Jesus Christ." So may I present to you today the King as we behold him, seeing him at Easter, his presentation. In these first few verses, there is the sense of sovereignty that man must have felt when he looked upon Jesus Christ. 33 years before our text took place, Jesus had been born in Bethlehem. And a few months after that, the appearance of the wise men came. And here's what they ask: "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Where have you laid him who was born King of the Jews?" And then the Gospels say the wise men bowed down and worshiped him and presented him with myrrh and frankincense because he was to them a king, the King of the Jews. Fast forward 30 years into his personal ministry. The day that he fed the 5,000, the Bible says, they, meaning all of the people who ate and saw the miracle of the loaves and fishes, they would have made him king that day had he not quietly and quickly slipped from their presence. And note, if you will, when it's about crucifixion time, the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and says, "When you arrive in your kingdom, will you not let my son sit with you, one on the right hand and another on the left hand?" And on that day of the triumphant entry, which will be next Sunday as far as our calendar is concerned, Jesus rides a donkey into the city of Jerusalem, and they say, "Behold, he that comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is he that comes in God's name." They would have made him king had he stopped the processional and dismounted and stood that day and taken his crown. And think with me, if you will, at the soldier that was at the cross and the thief that was on it, when the thief said to him, "O Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." And he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Could I tell you that there was a sovereignty about the King of Glory? From his birth until his death, from the cradle to the grave and beyond, there was a sovereign sense about him that says, "He's not like any other man. He is the King of the Jews." Oh, but he's more than that, we can see. He is the King of Glory, Psalm 24 says. And there's even more than that we can say. He is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. And I present him to you this morning. But not only was this sovereignty that surrounded him, there was this authority that overshadowed him. by the words that he spoke. On more than one occasion from the Gospels, we're told, no man ever spake like this. The scribes and the Pharisees couldn't understand how he said what he said, with what authority and what right he had to say those things. And they questioned him as he said he was the Son of God, not so much because he didn't live like it and love like it and act like it, but because they couldn't comprehend the authority by which the Son of God spoke in their hearing. And it was not only his word, it was his works. What manner of man is this that even the storms, even the winds and the waves obey his will? Look, the demons fly in all directions at his command. Watch, a blind man is made to see. Look, a deaf man is made to hear. Catch a glimpse of this, a lame man is running and leaping, and oh my, the dead have come back to life again by the very words that he speaks and the works that he does. There is this sense of authority that surrounds the King of Glory. And so when Pilate brings him forth to the people, he brings into sharp focus what some men were already seeing, that this is no mere man, that this is a king, and he's not just a king, he's the king, and he's not just the king, he's the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. But tragedy follows his presentation, because now we see humiliation. The robe that he is to wear is a purple garment. And the crown that he is to wear is a crown of thorns. And the throne that he is to sit on is the crossbeam of an old Roman crucifix. And you think of the ignorance of those men and women who cried, "Crucify him," and who carried out the dastardly deed. Think of it. In their ignorance, God in the flesh was dwelling among them, and they could not recognize him. Think of it. In their ignorance, God's only Son had been given for their life to be lived in richness and righteousness, and they could not grasp it. Think of the ignorance of those who cried, "Crucify him," when he had come to set them free. Think of the ignorance of those who said, "Kill him," when he was born to die so that we might live. And before we leave that thought, think of our ignorance. When we have plainly heard that we are dead in trespasses and sin, and that the only way into heaven is through Jesus Christ the Lord, and we neglect so great a salvation. Think of our ignorance. When he loved us so that he laid down on a cross, and we cannot love him so that we will stand up and serve him. Think of our ignorance when day after day we have opportunity to tell others about Jesus and remain silent, knowing that souls and spirits are damned to hell without Christ as a Savior. Yes, they were ignorant when they crucified the King, but then you were there when they crucified our Lord, and so was I. And the hammer was in your hand and the nail in mine, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. But we not only think of the ignorance of the soldiers, we think of the impenitence of the scribes. They could not repent, for their eyes were blind. They could not repent, for their tongues were caught. They could not repent, for their ears were stopped up. They saw him, but they could not understand him. And so they cried, "Crucify him." And in their ignorance and impenitence, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Liars, every one of them, liars. Not one scribe, not one Pharisee, not one Jewish man loved and honored Caesar. It's just that they wanted to honor him more than they wanted to serve Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. They hated Caesar because he had put them under his thumb. They hated Jesus because he would not deliver them and they could not have their way. And in their ignorance and in their impenitence, they cried and scorned and joked at him and said, "Crucify him, even if he is our king." This next trip that I make to Israel will be my 20th. And on most of those occasions, I have gone through the rabbi's tunnel that leads to Antonio's fortress, where the Gabbatha stone is. It's a large rock. It is down to the time of Christ. And in that large rock, a boulder of sorts, you can see a large circle drawn in the rock. It was drawn 2,000 plus years ago by Roman soldiers. It's called the King's Game. It's much like a game that you would see today. Toss the dice, and whatever area of that large circle the dice would fall on, that's how the soldiers would treat the prisoner. One said, "Pluck his beard." One said, "Spit upon him." One said, "Put a crown of thorns on his head." One said, "Disrobe him and strip him down to his undergarments." One said, "Beat him and slap him." One said, "Curse him and scorn him and ridicule him." And so the soldiers played the king's game that day in their ignorance and in their impenitence. But before we leave this thought, why don't you and I stop playing games? Why don't we stop saying, "Oh, Jesus, how I love thee," and yet never speak a word to honor him, never give a gift to bless him, never touch a life to help him? We are his hands and his feet on this earth today. And if we were to stand back and talk of their ignorance and their lack of repentance, how is it that we can go day after day and week after week and maybe month after month and year after year without a repentant heart? How is it that God cries out to his people today, "Oh, if my people, which are called by my name, would just humble themselves and pray"? And does not Jesus stand over Conway and look and say, "How oft would I have gathered you together, but you would not come to me"? Mankind is not much different these days than he was in those days. An ignorant mind brings about an impenitent heart, someone who will see him and know that he has sovereignty all about him and authority all within him, and yet cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." We'd rather have a thief than a Lord ruling over us. But his presentation and his humiliation brings us to his exaltation. And listen, if you'll look closely, with a heart of faith, if you'll look closely, his exaltation begins to trickle even from the cross of Calvary. What you say, in his humiliation, he's being exalted. Oh, listen now. "For if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." And when the thief turned and said, "When you come into your kingdom, would you remember me?" And Jesus says, "Today I have lordship over what's about to happen. Today you will be with me in paradise." Pilate can't stop it. Caesar can't stop it. Rome can't stop it. The demons in hell can't stop it. I am Lord over my death, and I'll be Lord over my life. Today you will be with me in paradise. It's beginning to trickle now. It's beginning to trickle. "For the noon hour comes," and he cries, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Oh, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the 2 o'clock hour comes, and he cries, "I thirst." And the 3 o'clock hour comes, and he says, "Tetelestai, it is finished. And into thy hands I commit my spirit." And as he dies, a Roman soldier looks up and said, "Truly, this must have been the Son of God." And the trickle begins to grow. And before very long, it's going to be a swollen stream and a mighty river. And then it's going to be an ocean filled with who God is and what God can do in my life and in yours. For 50 days later, Peter stands up and says, "This same Jesus that you have crucified, God has made Lord over all." And Paul writes later that this Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, took upon himself the form of a servant and became like a man so that a man could be made like him. And because of that, God's highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, tongue should confess, and I should see him as King of kings and Lord of lords. And now it's too late to stop the trickle. It has become a mountain of water flowing for the entire world. When we see John saying, "Look at all of those that cannot be numbered. Who are they?" Well, I'll tell you who they are. They are those saints who have come out of great tribulation, who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And we're hearing them now. "Worthy is the King. Worthy is the one upon the throne. Crown him King of glory. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb on his throne. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." And an old song that we used to sing, "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary." It's not a trickle coming down from a cross. It is an ocean flowing up from below. It is the raindrop of glory coming down from above. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. It was the middle of the 1700s when Handel wrote The Messiah. A few years after that, a blind man who had only heard of this great musical was brought by another man to Royal Albert Hall in London. At that point in time when Handel's Messiah arrived at the chorus that says, "King of kings and Lord of lords," for the first time, this blind man stood and began to scream out, "That's my king they're singing about. That's my king they're talking about." And he stood, and the crowd stood with him. And every time Handel's Messiah has been sung since that day, when it comes to the mighty chorus that says, "King of kings and Lord of lords," we stand in awe. We stand in reverence. We stand to glorify him. We stand to look Pilate in the face and say, "You missed it. He's the King of glory." We stand to look the scribes and the Pharisees in the face and say, "You missed it again. He's the all God of glory. Heaven above knows it. Earth below knows it. And one day every knee will bow, tongue will confess, and I will see that he's King of kings and Lord of lords." In this house, stand to give him praise this morning. Stand up. He's King. He's King. Behold your King. See him in his glory. See him in his glory. Behold your King. And now just bow your heads in reverence. And if you've never trusted him as your Savior and Lord, if you've never made him Lord over your life, if you've never turned over your sin and yourself, in these moments, it's time to do that. If your membership is elsewhere and God's speaking to you about becoming a part of a church that honors the King of glory, it's time to do that. If your life is being lived in any way that's less than your best for Christ, It's time for revival. It's time for commitment. It's time for surrender. And in these precious moments of invitation, you will know exactly what to do if you'll just say, "Oh God, I want you to be my King. I want you to be my Lord. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what the world does. I care what I do this morning. I want to proclaim you my King and my Lord. I want to praise you today. You're my King and you're my Lord." And while pastors are here in the altar, we sing this song of invitation. You do exactly what the Spirit of God speaks to your heart about, and you'll leave here a blessed man or woman or young person today.